Romans chapter 9. And in many ways, we have come to the apex of Paul's teaching on the sovereignty of God and election. And this passage this morning is going to include the other side of that equation, and that is the sovereignty of God in damnation as well. A very challenging passage, to say the least. Let me begin reading for you in verse 19, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 19. And I'll read down through verse 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And remember, Paul has just said in verse 18 that God shows mercy on whom he pleases and he hardens whom he pleases. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The New American Standard has for honorable use and for common use. Dishonor is truer to the Greek verb, the word there, so it's for dishonor. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, we'll stop there. You know, why is Romans 9 so important for the church to study? It's certainly controversial. It's difficult. It's not easy. But why is it so important? Why did the Spirit of God have the Apostle Paul write this chapter for us? Well, I might speculate, because only the mind of God knows why God does what he does. But I think part of this is to give us a side of God's character that's usually avoided like the plague. I think within Christianity today, as I mentioned last week, we have so moved in the realm of creating a God that fits with my natural thoughts of what God should be like, that we have a tendency to produce idols about God. I agree fully with John Calvin, who said that the mind of man is like a perpetual factory of idols. And you take the one true God and you remove him from Scripture, and he will be transformed and transmuted and changed and warped and twisted into a million different kinds of gods that really aren't the true God. So what Romans 9 does for us, as well as many other places in Scripture, it gives us a fuller understanding of God's character. And sadly, most today are not interested in knowing God as he has revealed himself, but they want a God who reflects their values, who thinks like they think, who acts like they act, who endorses their values, and consequently they don't worship God as he has revealed himself. There's too much trying to put God in a box, a man-made box. But our God is not a God-in-the-box kind of a God. He is a God that only he can teach us what he's like. And we continually have to come back to the Word of God to renew our minds to understand who this God is that we worship. We are not allowed to make him be what we want him to be. We must worship him as he is. In Romans 9, as difficult as this chapter is a very vital and important chapter in understanding the God of the Bible. Now, in our passage this morning, verses 19 through 23, we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at the second objection that Paul deals with, raised up against the doctrine of unconditional election. Remember, we found back in verse 13 that God said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and I chose to love Jacob and hate Esau before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad while they're still in the womb. I didn't look at their works. I just made a sovereign choice." And then the first objection that was raised up is presented in verse 14. Well, then that's not fair. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that objection. He heard it 1,000 times, just as we hear it today, because it's a difficult doctrine. And people say, well, God is not fair if He chooses some and rejects others apart from any merit in them. But Paul gave an answer to that. Now, in verse 19, the second objection is going to be raised, and we'll deal with that this morning. But in giving an answer to this objection found in verse 19, we're also going to delve deeper into the doctrine of what's called reprobation. Now, what is the doctrine of reprobation? Well, I've given on your outline a definition that comes from Lewis Burkhoff, one of the old systematic theology guys. And this is what he said reprobation was. Reprobation is that eternal decree of God whereby He is determined to pass some men by with the operations of His special grace and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of His justice. Now, this definition you'll find basically in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll find it in all the Reformed confessions and many of the Reformed theologians. And to be quite honest with you, I think it can be improved. Because there's some elements in this that if I might speak, that I think are too weak. It presents God as too passive. The language of God passing some by is really not found in Scripture. And I think some of our Reformed men have a tendency to want to put God a little bit on the passive side when it comes to this decree. And I'm going to argue from this passage that I think that can be improved. But we'll look at that as we work through the text. Now, to bring up the doctrine of reprobation, this is a troubling, troubling teaching from the Word of God. It is by far the most difficult teaching in all the Bible for us to think about, much less accept. The consequences of this doctrine, that God chooses not only whom He will save, but whom He will damn, has such eternal and horrible consequences, it's almost like we don't even want to think about it at all. It's almost forbidden to even think about it because the consequences are so terrible. And I can rightly understand that people draw back from this. Even John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion described the doctrine of reprobation as the dreadful decree of God. Not saying that he didn't believe it, he did believe it, and he thought it was very important, but it was so dreadful, it fills us with such a sense of dread. It was a very, very difficult doctrine, and he acknowledged that. In fact, we would never want to believe this doctrine at all if the Scriptures didn't teach it. And not only does Paul teach it here, but so does Peter and Jude and other places in the Bible. And because it's revealed in the Bible, we must not only examine it to see if it's true or not, but if it's true, respect it and grant it our allegiance because it is Scripture, if it's true to the Word of God. And if it is taught in Scripture, as horrible as it seems and as terrible as it sounds, it is a teaching that is good and godly and holy and will sanctify the church. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So even though this teaching may bring with it a great amount of confusion and even horror, if it's taught in the Word of God, it's good and godly and sanctifying. So I just say it up front, because if you think last week's passage on the hardening of Pharaoh was difficult, we're jumping from the frying pan into the fire with this doctrine. And I understand the difficulty of it. Well, let's look at the objection stated in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, Paul, you just said in verse 18 that God has mercy on him whom he desires sovereignly, and he hardens whom he desires sovereignly. And if he hardens people, why does he still find fault with them? Because who can resist his will? You sense the tension of the objection. Probably an objection all of us have had. Now, let's break the objection down. First, there's an assumption that the hardening results in fault, that God is going to find fault with the people that he has hardened, and that implies sin. God only finds fault with sin. So the hardening results in some kind of sin. That's implied. Number two, the finding of fault here probably is going to be viewed on the day of judgment. So it might be the eschatological day of judgment when God judges all men, and then he gives his final verdict and condemnation and finding a fault at that point in time. Now, maybe that's most in view here. Number three, there's also the agreement that God's will is sovereign. You can't resist it. It's an irresistible will, because that's what the objector says. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Even the guy bringing the objection realizes that God's will is sovereign. It's irresistible. If he chooses to show mercy to you, he will show mercy to you. If he chooses to harden you, he will harden you, and you can't resist it. So there is an implicit acknowledgement that God's will is sovereign, and man can't resist it. Like Job 42, verse 2. For Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Man can't thwart God's sovereign will. That's acknowledged here by this person raising up the objection. And then number four, the objection just implies that it would be wrong for God if he hardened somebody and still found fault with them on the day of judgment. The objector is saying, God, it's not right for you on the one end to harden somebody, and that results in sin, and then you condemn them and punish them for that sin. That's not right. And maybe the majority of us here today are saying, you know, that's a good point. That's not right for God to do that. So that's the nature of the objection. Now let's look at the answer. And the answer may surprise you, because the Apostle Paul does not go into an adept philosophical analysis of trying to harmonize divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Human responsibility, by the way, is going to come in to Romans 9 and Romans chapter 10. So we're going to get a good dose of human responsibility, and that factors into this overall picture. But that's not what Paul is focusing on in this passage. So let's see how he begins to answer it. And he makes use of this incredible potter-clay analogy that likens God to a potter and mankind as clay. And by the way, that's an excellent analogy, because in Genesis chapter 2, what were we made of or from? The dust of the ground, just like clay. So it's a very appropriate analogy that he's drawing here. But let's look at the nature of his answer. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So the first response, really, the first part of his answer is a rebuke. It's a rebuke using this potter clay analogy that basically is designed to teach this truth. The clay, or the created thing, has no rights before the potter. Has no rights. So let me read verse 20 again. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And now he begins this analogy to make his point. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the implied answer is absolutely not. It's inappropriate for clay that's being molded by the potter to say to the potter, why are you making me like this? The clay has no right to complain or to accuse the potter of how the potter chooses to make him. The clay has no rights. Let's examine this as we walk through verse 20. On the contrary, this is like saying, I couldn't disagree with you more. You're going in the wrong direction, even raising this objection against God. On the contrary, you're not thinking in the right way. Let me take you in the line that you need to be thinking of. And then he says, who are you, O man? This is a rhetorical question. And the old man here is really, it's put in here, I think, to put man in his place. The significance of who are you, O man, is this. Who are you, you creature? You little insignificant creature? Who are you to answer back to your Creator and challenge Him? So the expression, who are you, O man, is to remind us, this man bringing the objection, that he is a man. And that's all he is a man. That he's dust. He's a vapor, here one day and gone the next. That he's finite and frail and weak, and the very breath of his lungs is in the hands of God. And that who does he think that he is to puff himself up and exalt himself as if he was God's judge? Because that's basically what he's doing. It's not right for you to find fault with those whom you harden. What right do you have to say that? You're a creature. You're clay. Clay has no right to interrogate or judge the potter. The expression, who answers back to God, the Greek word here has a nuance of contention. So, and there's definitely some contention in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is someone coming with a combative attitude. That's not right, God. You're not doing right if you do that. So there's an element of contention there. And then the last part of verse 20 is really taken from those verses out of Isaiah that we read earlier. From Isaiah 29 verse 16 and Isaiah 45 verse 9. And he says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So he's using this potter clay analogy, saying how inappropriate it is for anyone to object to God for what they do with them. So the clay has no right to accuse the potter of making a mistake or challenging his will and what he does with the clay. And human beings are in the same position before God as the clay is before the potter. That's the point. That's the point. The clay, humans have no right to complain against God for how God chooses to make us. Why? Because God is the Creator, and we are but creatures. Now, I tell you, this point is a slap to the face of most Americans, because we have this mentality in our country of our own self-significance and our own self-importance. And like the old poem. You know, we are the captain of our ship and all this kind of stuff. And this is grained into it. It's woven into the fabric of our being. And to think of ourselves as a creature made by a creator that could make us into anything he wanted to, that doesn't sit well with our mind. You know, you didn't even have to be a person. God could have made you into a worm. He could have made you into that bug that you stepped on yesterday. But he could have made us into anything he wanted to. And the Creator can do that. He has the right to do that. And the point of this potter clay analogy in verse 20 is just to show how inappropriate it is for that lump of clay being molded in the hands of the potter to dictate to God or complain to the potter in this sense for how he's making him. It'd be like, for example, Michelangelo when he was making that famous statue, David. What if David in the middle of that turned to Michelangelo and say, "Hey, Mickey, how about some bigger muscles?" Or, "Hey, Mickey, how about some clothes?" And I think if I was in that situation, that's so immodest, he should put some clothes on. But the point that's being made is that whether you're a lump of clay or whether you're a block of granite being sculpted and formed, or whether you're a piece of canvas being painted on by the artist, you have no right to say to the sculptor or the potter or the painter, "More red here." It's just totally inappropriate. That which is being made has no right to complain for how he's being made. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I are not God. Theology 101, we need to include that in our Bible Institute. We are not God. We are not the Creator. We are creatures. We are in the same relationship to God as the clay is to the potter. That's the first point that he's making. It's a rebuke to the audacity, the pride, the arrogance of man that he can judge God for what God is doing. So that's the first part of his answer. Doesn't sit well. This is not a great theological treatise, as I said, trying to harmonize all the difficulties of it. He's attacking the root of the objection. That this whole objection is based on a wrong attitude of how big and great you think you are. You're a creature. You're not the Creator. So you really don't even have a right to accuse God. You have no rights. That's the first part. The second part is also a rebuke in verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, where verse 20 emphasized the lack of rights for the clay, verse 21 emphasizes the sovereign right of the potter, the Creator. And he says in verse 21 that just look at it in terms of the analogy, he says. Think about it. When a potter takes a big lump of clay and puts it on his wheel, or let's say before he puts it on the wheel, he sets it on a board, a table on the side, a big lump of clay that he has made. He can take a part of that clay and put it on his wheel, and he can make it into a vessel for honor. He can take out of that very same lump of clay another piece of clay, and he can make it into a vessel of dishonor. Can he not? Does not the potter have the right to make whatever he wants to out of his clay? Does he not? Now, in the analogy of potter and the clay, some of the uses of a vessel made for honor would be like to carry food in, or maybe water, maybe to store valuables in, or maybe to put on display like a very precious urn made out of pottery. The potter can take a lump, a piece out of that big lump and make that kind of a vessel for honor. He can also make one for dishonor, carrying out garbage or dirty laundry, or today we might You know, think of a spittoon or something for chewing tobacco. You know, some vessel made for a dishonorable use of some kind. But the point is, the potter has the sovereign right to do with his clay whatever he wants to do. The clay has no right to object because it's the creature. It's the created thing. And the potter, the creator, has sovereign right to make out of his clay whatever he wants to. A vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. And in the context, that's going to mean a vessel for salvation and a vessel for damnation. And we're going to get into that in the next few verses. So this is the point. The potter has the sovereign right to make vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. To him alone belongs the sole authority for determining the shape and the function of each piece of pottery he makes. Now, that's the first part of his answer to the objection. Why does God still find fault with people that he hardens? And the first part of the answer is that because God is the potter and he can do with us whatever he wants. Now, there's a lot of theological issues that might come up. Paul isn't interested in tracing down it. Right now, he just wants to give us the big picture that God is the potter, we're the clay. He can do with us as he wants. Now, how does that make you feel? I mean, this isn't something that's going to build your self-esteem. I recognize it. But it's something that presents a picture about God that apparently the Holy Spirit thinks we need to learn. Because that's why I included it in here. Now, in verses 22 and 23, he applies the analogy. And let's look at what he says. So what if God, and I'm going to, the New American Standard says, although, I think the idea is more causal, so I'm going to kind of add that in. What if God, because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice in verse 22, vessels of wrath. That parallels with vessels of dishonor. In verse 21. Now look at verse 23. Vessels of mercy. That parallels the vessels of honor. The vessels of wrath parallel the vessels of dishonor in verse 21. So you can see he's now drawing from the analogy and now he's applying it. And what does he say? In effect, what he's going to do is he's going to tell us why God makes some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. Why he makes some vessels of wrath and some vessels for mercy. So let's examine this real quick. Number one, if the first thing we learn from this, in light of verse 22, that God is willing to manifest his wrath and power on vessels of wrath. That's implied in verse 22. What if God, because willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? God is willing to do that. He's willing to manifest his wrath and power on vessels of wrath. That's the first thing we see from that. But secondly, he chooses, instead of to immediately pour forth his wrath and his power on vessels of wrath, to deal patiently with them. See that in verse 22. He endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So in other words, once God in his decrees in eternity past decrees to make mankind, and then decree that they all fall and sin in Adam, he could have poured out his wrath and his judgment right then and there upon the whole human race. He could have done that. But instead he chooses to endure patiently with vessels of wrath. He chooses to not condemn them, not to pour out his wrath immediately upon them, but to be patient with them. And actually, there are several reasons why he does this. One is to obviously just give time for repentance, which, of course, the natural man would never do on his own. But the other one we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that as he endures with vessels of wrath patiently, they continue to sin and they continue to build up more wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2, 5. So God is willing to manifest His wrath and His power on these vessels of dishonor, these vessels of wrath, but He chooses instead to patiently endure them. And why does He choose to do that? The answer is found in verse 23, so that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now this raises up a lot of issues, and I don't have time to go into all of them. But look back up at verse 22, because one of the reasons why God patiently endures vessels of wrath is in part so He can make known His glory on vessels of mercy. Now, when we look at this vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, again, this is the application of the potter clay analogy. Vessels of wrath, these are people that are going to be doomed to hell. And notice they are prepared for destruction. And the word destruction here is consistently used by the Apostle Paul as the final day of judgment. It's talking about eternal hell. It's talking about damnation. It's destruction. These vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. And let me say one more thing about this. The word prepared here has a very strong passive connotation. It's a middle passive form. Just bear with me. I know I may be going over your head, but I'm going to spill this out, and if you get any of it, well, great. But this word prepared in the Greek is a middle passive voice. Now, if you translated it, technically you could say they prepared themselves for destruction, which would kind of let God off the hook, because these people now are accountable for their own sin. They've actually prepared themselves for destruction. So God kind of has a hands off. He can just kind of turn away from them, let them go in their sin, and then they'll be damned because of their own sin. It can also have a passive voice idea, meaning they are prepared by somebody else, not themselves, and that somebody else in the context is God. Even though it's not explicitly stated in verse 22, it is strongly implied. And this for several reasons, because I think that's the only answer that we can give. It's not the middle voice, it's the passive voice. The reason why I say that is Paul uses a perfect participle, which is what this is, in the middle passive voice 85 times in his letters, and I've looked them all up. This was part of my master's thesis. And all of them are passive voice. They all imply that someone's being prepared by something else, not themselves, at least to my understanding. Also, if you look at verse 21, this is what's already been implied. Does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? It's the potter that's making them both. It's not that he takes a lump of clay and he makes a vessel for honor, and then he just stands back and lets that other lump make itself into a vessel for dishonor. It's not what 21 is saying. 21 is saying is the potter makes them both. And I think that's what's being implied in verse 22 and 23. By the way, I think that's why the Westminster Confession could be improved. That's why I think Burkhoff's definition could be improved, because they say that God just passed by them. But that's not the idea. He's the potter. He makes one vessel for honor. He makes another vessel for dishonor. He doesn't just pass by some of them, he makes them both into what he wants them to be. So I think the Westminster should be made stronger in its language, and so also Burkhoff. But who am I? But the point that's being made, the Apostle Paul is saying, is that God will manifest His wrath on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He's going to do that. He's going to pour forth His wrath. Why? Same thing up with Pharaoh in verse 17. Because in displaying His wrath, He displays His glory. In displaying His power to judge, He displays His justice and His righteousness and His holiness and His purity. And without that, God's glory would be eclipsed if He never displayed wrath on vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's why there must be a hell. That's why there must be evil in the world. There's an aspect of God's glory that nobody would know if God did not punish righteously those who are in sin. So that's why He's willing to do it. And the very fact that He deals patiently with them in verse 22, He's enduring these vessels of wrath, which as the potter He has made from the same lump of humanity, He's enduring patiently with them, is because the more they sin, the more wrath He will pour forth and the more glory will be manifest. Now that is hard. But let me move on to verse 23. The reason why God treats the vessels of wrath that way is in order. Here's the grand purpose of hell and the reason for judgment and outpouring of wrath on vessels of wrath that He has prepared for destruction. Here's the final purpose, the greatest purpose for Him doing that, so He can make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared them beforehand. This reflects back on Romans 8, 29 and 30, predestination, where He predestined them to glory. And the predestination of some vessels for glory and the predestination of some vessels for wrath is all designed so He can show His mercy and glory on vessels of mercy. God doesn't just judge and condemn just for the sake of it. It's because His glory needs to be unfolded. The panoply of His attributes need to be put on display. And without the doctrine of the wrath of God being poured forth, we would not know the depths of God's mercy. We would not understand His grace if we didn't understand that there is a hell and there is judgment and vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And we wouldn't have the sense of praise in our heart that, God, I could be a vessel of wrath. I could just as easily be damned to hell. But You have made me a vessel of mercy. There's an element of awe and praise that would never be there if God didn't show us both sides of His character. But the reason why He's dealing patiently with vessels of wrath is so that when He displays His wrath justly upon them, it will exalt all the more the glory and the radiance of His mercy on vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. So that verse 23 is an essential part of the whole equation. God has ordained vessels of wrath, not just because He delights in judgment. He delights in showing mercy. But you don't see mercy as mercy if you don't understand wrath and judgment and sin and all that we deserve because of our sinfulness. We need the contrast to really see the glory of God's mercy. And that's what this is really all about. Why did God ordain day and night? Because we would only see the light of one star if it was 24 hours of daylight. But God created galaxies of stars shining that we would never know that they existed unless He ordained nighttime. And then at nighttime, when the sky is black, you see thousands and thousands of other stars, which magnifies God's creative power and His genius that we would never know without the dark skies of night. And in a similar sense, brothers and sisters, as difficult as the doctrine of reprobation is, it is designed to exalt the light and the warmth of the glory of God's mercy and God's grace. when the master painter Leonardo da Vinci wanted to show the warmth and glow of that subtle and peaceful smile on the face of Mona Lisa, he did so masterfully by surrounding her shining face in the darkness and shadow of all of the hues that are surrounding the face of Mona Lisa. Why did Leonardo da Vinci use that technique? Because light is most perfectly and beautifully displayed against the backdrop of darkness. And so God's mercy and His love and His grace is most beautifully displayed against the backdrop of wrath and judgment upon sinners. And so the Apostle Paul speaks to the objection, why does God still find fault with those whom He hardens? For who resists His will? Because God's glory requires that both His wrath and His mercy be revealed. And without His wrath, His mercy, we don't see the depths and the breadth of the mercy and the grace of God on vessels of mercy, unless the wrath of God is also revealed as well. That's really the purpose of hell. That's the purpose of delayed judgment, is so that God, by contrast, can reveal greater wrath to show greater glory. I think that's what Paul is saying in this passage. As difficult as it is for us to understand and grasp, I think that's what he's saying. In conclusion, you and I this morning, in response to this passage, we must acknowledge God's sovereign right as the Creator. We must understand that God is the Creator and give Him full rights to do with His creatures as He so chooses. The Scripture gives Him that right, and we must acknowledge it as well. But we must also understand that as God's children, we have been ordained for mercy. We are vessels of mercy this morning. And we should glory that God has ordained us for mercy and for glory in verse 23. And that God's loving kindness will never cease, that His compassions will never fail, that they are new every morning, for great is Thy faithfulness. And the children of God should revel in God's mercy, because we just could have easily have been vessels of wrath, deservedly vessels of wrath, but God made us vessels of mercy. And all that will touch your life from God's hand is mercy. Because He's fashioned you to be a vessel for honor, a vessel for mercy, so that every trial and every difficulty and every hard circumstance is tempered and impregnated with the mercy of God. That is all we will see, is the mercy of God, because we are, by God's grace, vessels of mercy prepared before Him for glory. That's where we're going. This is what we are. And praise be to the potter who sovereignly took our lump of dust and clay in His hands and fashioned us into a vessel for honor. It was His right and His choice, and we can only bow before Him. Do not complain against God for the circumstances in your life. Do not complain against God because of your lot in life is difficult or hard, or because your problems seem insurmountable. Don't complain against the potter. Job did, and he had severe problems, as you remember, and he complained. But in about four chapters of the book of Job, God took Job aside and said, "Will the fault finder complain against the Almighty? Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I made Leviathan?" Four chapters of "Where were you, O man, who speaketh back to God?" And Job learned the lesson. And he finally concluded, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. And I will ask thee, and do, and thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. I lay my hand on my mouth. I won't say another word, Lord. You are the Creator. I am the creature. Have thine own way with me, Lord. And you and I need to come to the same place in our life. Thank God for His mercy. Even your biggest trials are mercies in disguise. You're a vessel of mercy. Rejoice in that. You praise God for that every day. Because God is the Creator, He's the potter, and we're the clay. If you're here this morning and you need mercy, you've got to come to Jesus Christ to get that mercy. If you're here this morning and you don't know if you're a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy, and you're not sure where you stand with God, you need to come to Jesus Christ. Christ is the fount of mercy. Christ is the fount of salvation. And all who come to Him confessing their sins, Christ says, I will forgive them and I will wash them. And if you have any doubts of where you stand with God, you get on your knees, figuratively speaking, and you humble yourself before the Creator, and you acknowledge your sin, and you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you, and then you'll know that God has made you and appointed you and fashioned you to be a vessel of mercy. And as God's children, if you're going through rough times right now and you need more mercy, Christ is the fount of mercy. Come to Christ. Love Him. Call out to Him. Bring your troubles to Him. He understands. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Draw close to Him. Remember His sufferings on the cross. Remember His love. He's full of mercy for you. Come to Christ for mercy. And He will lavish it upon you. As we turn our attention